We're continuing in the book of Acts. We're at chapter 13, verse 28. Let us read the two verses before. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these things by condemning him. Now verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. The Jewish leaders and priests, they acted against the law of Moses when trying Jesus, so they tried him at night, and also they were guilty, and it was knowledge among themselves, of hiring false witnesses against him. Both of these methods would have been condemned under the law, and there would have been serious consequences for this. So they had to get the priestly family, those in control, Caiaphas and others, they had to get the Romans' permission to put anyone to death. Remember, Judea was under Roman rule. It was sort of a sub-province. It went back and forth at times, but it was under Roman control, and there were Romans stationed there at this time of Christ's death. Pilate was the governor. He was the chief administrator for Judea, for the area he was in. For generations, the Jews today even have denied Jesus or murdering him, and they've always tried to blame the Romans for this. It's interesting how wicked and obviously wicked and deceitful the Jews have always been. They've not ceased in the way they undermine and do things, and that is why God took the nation from them. That is why they remained punished for many generations. They never seemed to learn their lesson. Stephen and Peter, and later Paul, accused them of this, and amidst no words, and talking about what they brought upon themselves. The Jewish people have always tried to blame everyone else for their problems. They have always tried to negate and lay aside their wickedness as if they were martyrs. And they did this under the Old Testament. They continue to do this. And again, it's part of why they have been separated from the grace of God and cut off from the true vine. And this will continue until the Lord returns and a remnant of the nation will be saved. The majority of the people will be killed by the Antichrist, and the rest of the wicked nations will be destroyed by the Lord himself when he returns. So for generations, they tried to blame the Romans for this, but it's obvious in Scripture, and it was obvious in the history of that day, and even the Jewish writers and historians acknowledge what basically happened. Again, they were trying to play legal games as lawyers do and as hypocrites do, splitting hairs. Well, we didn't kill Jesus. The Romans did it. But the hypocrites don't acknowledge that they were the ones who put the Romans up to it. So again, we see this, that any half-civilized nation sees that a hired murderer is not only guilty, but the one who hires them also. So even the governor, Pilate, as we see in Scripture and historically it's recorded, he washed his hands of the affair with Jesus, and he told the Jews that he found nothing worthy in this Jesus to put him to death. He even offered to have him beaten and sent away as a punishment for just seemingly stirring up trouble. He was trying to appeal to the Jewish leaders and please them to some degree. But at the other hand, he despised them as they despised him, and there was political turmoil constantly going on. Both had their own friends and enemies who were sending messages back and forth to Rome, trying to get each other in trouble with the Caesar, with the ruling authorities there. And so they would play these little political games with each other, and they would give in when it was to their advantage, and they wouldn't when it was not to their advantage. But again, they were complaining, and they were going to complain again, and the straw here was they knew how to play the game. Remember, they were political people, the Jewish leaders and the priests. And so when they could not get Pilate to do what they wanted to do, and he was actually going to give them what they wanted, but he was mocking them. He was mocking their system and their hypocrisy. But again, Pilate was looking out for himself. It's believed that Pilate was sent to Judea as a punishment, that he had made some mistakes And Judea and certain areas were in the outermost part of the empire, considered the less important. So this is where political failures and people who had made big mistakes were sent, if the mistakes were not big enough to remove them from power or kill them. And they were given opportunities sometimes after several years that if they did their job well, they may be reappointed closer to Rome. The further away you were from Rome, the less power and influence you had. That was how the system worked. And so Pilate was already, in a sense, being punished, and he was going to make sure that he did his utmost to do his job and to keep order in the province that he was in control of. And he didn't want messages getting back to Rome of trouble going on, because, again, he would have to give an account for what was going on. So when he sort of played the game and mocked the priests, they just had one of their scribes or lawyers publicly say in front of everybody while they were debating this, well, he claims to be the king of the Jews, and after Pilate got out of them, that we have no king but Caesar. See, that was an advantage for him. The Jews hated to acknowledge that a Roman was their ruler and king, but it was true. So after he got this out of them and mocked them a little further, they threatened to complain to Rome and said themselves, well, we have no king but Caesar, and this man's claiming to be a king. So now Pilate has to think this out, and even though he knows they have trumped up charges, he would have it looked into, and he would see under the Sanhedrin and the way they handle things. Remember, he had his own spies and paid off people. He knew what was going on. These Jewish leaders were determined to destroy Jesus. Jesus had no friend in Pilate. Pilate saw him as just another fanatic that was stirring up trouble, but he saw that his only crime was this, and from his standpoint, and then he was simply beaten and sent away for stirring up trouble. That was his answer to this. But when Pilate saw that he had to give in to the Jews and consent to allow Jesus to be put to death, then he washed his hands. He was telling them that I find no fault. He meant concerning what y'all have brought against him, against this just man. He was simply saying, in this case, he is just, and I am washing my hands of it. I don't want to do this, and I don't think it's right, but as a favor to you, high priests and you Jews, I'm going to give you what you want. So that's basically what Pilate was doing at this time. And even Pilate reminded them that he had sent Jesus to be examined by King Herod. Remember, the Jewish leaders hated him. He was sort of a half-Jew, some say less than that, and he was not a Jew at heart. He was a political person. He was an appointee. He had friends in Rome. Basically, you had three big power struggles in the area. You had Pilate, you had the priestly family, Caiaphas and Annas, and then you had King Herod. And they were all within a certain area, and they had certain powers in certain areas, and other areas they sort of overlapped. So Pilate sent him to King Herod. It's believed that he did this as a political adventure, thinking that now that he had heard word that the high priests were going to try to undermine Pilate and cause more problems for him, he thought, well, they hated King Herod too, and this was a triple power play. So he decided to appeal to King Herod. They were enemies. And he decided, he had heard the rumor, and remember, King Herod was very superstitious, as the Romans were. He had heard rumors of what Jesus had done, and he was believing and saying it was John the Baptist raised from the dead. Remember, it was Herod, over his adulterous relationship and wanting to seduce his stepdaughter and so forth, that caused him, in his lust and pride, to vow to give her anything she wanted, and it's after she did her real seneschal sexual dances and appealed to his lust, she ran to her mother. It's believed at the time she was probably only 16 or 17, and asked her mother, what should I ask? And the woman hated John the Baptist because John the Baptist had publicly accused Herod of adultery because the woman had been the wife of Herod's brother. And so he called him an adulterer and her an adulteress. So she said, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And because of the people, because of the feast and him uttering this vow, King Herod was superstitious and afraid of John the Baptist to a degree. But
He hesitated, did not, he had him in prison, but he really didn't want to put him to death. He wanted to confine him and his ministry, and basically he had to give way, and so he ordered his soldiers to go, and they removed the head of John the Baptist and gave it to the wicked stepmother, the wicked wife of King Herod. So anyway, King Herod had heard stories. He had heard of the miracles, and he was saying to himself and others, this may be John the Baptist raised from the dead, and he's doing these things. So he wanted to see a miracle. He wanted to talk to Jesus. But see, Jesus was not in his area. And so because of where he came from, and he left that area, Pilate began to think, oh, well, maybe I can do a favor for Herod, and he'll do some favors for me. So he sends him under guard. He sends Jesus to be examined by King Herod. And he reminds the religious leaders and the Pharisees that I sent him, and Herod did nothing worthy of death to him. Remember, he wouldn't even talk to him. Jesus wouldn't even respond to him or talk to the person. He didn't recognize him for who he was, and he was not obligated to talk to him. So he had his soldiers, because he wouldn't perform a miracle for him or prophesy the way he wanted, and he had his soldiers to mock and beat him and put a crown on his head of thorns and to put a robe on him, one of his probably robes, and they marched him all the way back, and that was the end of the matter. So he reminds the Jewish leaders that even King Herod saw no reason to put him to death, and basically he did what Pilate suggested that he was going to do. I'll have him beat and scourged and then release him. But they wanted him dead, so he fulfilled their wishes. And the scripture says that him and Herod became friends after this. They saw that they had to work against the high priest and the priestly family, and they were very careful in this. So, again, this was what was going on. Verse 29, so when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, Paul's referring to what the Jews did, the process that it was done, and they took him from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. The Jewish murderers actually fulfilled the scriptures of the very prophets that they read from each week. They were referring to the second group here, most likely it says they buried him. They're not referring to the ones who killed him, obviously. He's given a quick rundown of what actually happened. This was referring to those who honored Jesus. Remember, they prepared his body and they laid him in the tomb, in Joseph's tomb, a rich man who allowed him to be buried in his tomb. But it's interesting, as if to say God had other plans. It said God, but God raised him from the dead. It's interesting. Man and devils may act as they please in this world, yet God always gets the last word and the last action when he sees fit to do this. God can and does, by providence or direct angelic action, he interferes or overrides or man's or demon's wicked designs to bring about his own will and purposes. He allows many things to go on. He allows the laws of sowing and reaping. He allows the wicked to proceed in many things, but on various occasions for his own purposes or because of prayer and intercession, he overrides and intervenes in the affairs of people. Providence, again, is God's pre-planning or having a plan to alter something, to interfere, and this is what he does in the world, and he does even among Christians as they're in his will and following him. He can intervene in the affairs and do as he pleases to bring about his own will and purposes. Thus, the wisdom of God are using wicked man and devils to bring about even the salvation of many. Again, they are held accountable. They do no favors for God. But again, man and devils carried out the plan to get Jesus crucified and put to death. Angels didn't crucify Jesus. God in his providence, and he spoke of it prophetically, he allowed events to run their course, and yet it was for his own purposes he allowed them to do this. They get no credit for their evil. They do what they do by their evil conscience and nature, but that does not mean that God can salvage and use the wicked for his own purposes. He's a good salvage person, He doesn't waste anything. Even the scripture tells us, even the wicked have a purpose, the scripture says, to be turned into hell. It simply means they were not purposely made for that reason, but God does not miss anything. And even hell will be a memorial forever to God's holiness and his justice against sin. This is why in the book of Revelation, it says that those who are in the lake of fire, it says the smoke of their torment shall ascend before the Lamb and his angels forever. It will be a memorial of holiness, wickedness being confined and will not be allowed in the universe. Sin and evil will not be permitted to mar God's universe, the new heaven and the new earth. So those who sought to destroy and remove the influences of Jesus only hastened his glorification and his power. Now let's go to Proverbs chapter 19. Verse 21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Again, showing God's overriding purpose. And then again, Proverbs 21, verse 30, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Again, showing that God does what he pleases with wicked people and demons. They only act within his universe and within the plans he has sought. They are under him. There is not this concept of God and Satan being equal. Satan is a mere pawn compared to God. He is limited to what he can do. The nations are limited to what they can do. God has set the boundaries, the natural boundaries and the spiritual boundaries. And again, he has determined there are certain things he's going to do. And if devils and man interfere, he'll simply remove them or alter his plans. There are certain things, again, cannot be done against God. And nothing can be done when he makes up his mind and fixes himself. Again, this has nothing to do with the will of man making choices, because God, in that case, basically has made it known that it's not his will that any perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. He ends the very gospel in the book of Revelation saying, whosoever may come, that the Spirit and the church give the invitation that whosoever will may come. It has nothing to do with predestination. It has nothing to do with God planning who he's going to save and so forth before they're ever born. This is nonsense, and it's doctrines of demons. God has made it very plain that Jesus died for all the sins of the world, and yet it says especially for those who are saved, those who receive the message. Many are called, but few are chosen. But again, that's man's responsibility to act. So God does not override or interfere with man's choice. He can influence the good or evil according to man's response to him. He can use demonic powers and forces to punish people and nations, and Scripture implies he does this. He does not waste anything. Again, we have the Scripture that said, lead us not into temptation. It's implied that God takes credit, if you understand all of Scripture, that there are those who will be led into temptation and fail and fall because they did not ask for God's grace or help, and therefore they are put in positions where demonic powers will be stronger than them. And people do not want to accept that God uses evil to punish. Many nations were sent to punish Israel when she sinned against God, and when God was finished, he judged those nations for their own sins. He could use them as he saw fit, and he still can do this. As we talked about in previous lessons, even when the Antichrist, this wicked person, comes, that many will listen to him and fall under lying spirits because they would not acknowledge the gospel, because they would not acknowledge God's will and purpose. The Scripture says God gives them over to a strong delusion. He takes credit for this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He said, oh, you don't want to listen to the Holy Spirit. You do not want to listen to the Spirit of truth. I will send you evil spirits, and they will cause you to believe lies and be damned. And he takes credit for this. He did this to King Saul. The Scripture is very plain. It said when God finally left him, it said the Spirit of Jehovah departed from him, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. See, again, God takes credit for everything under his universe. That's where the Scripture means that people pervert. The Scripture says, I am the Lord that create good and evil. He did not create evil in himself. He's simply saying, I override this, and it's within my power to direct evil, restrain it, or use it to my own purposes. Satan, as Lucifer was the originator or the father of sin, as he's the father of lies and every other sin, he is the instigator. But again, even he is subject to God's power and purposes and can only go as far as God permits him to. We find that case with Job, that he had to get God's permission to sift and test the most righteous man on the planet. And it can only be done by God removing his protection and lessening his protection of grace to allow him to be sifted. Yet God did this. And again, he had his purposes, which we, when you read the book of Job and you come to the end, then you understand what God is saying and what he's planning to do. So again, this is scripture here when it says he was raised from the dead after they killed him. It's a testimony that Jesus was dead. People like to argue that. The Jews like to lie about it, and thus spread rumors that the Roman guards were paid to sneak him away and so forth and say he raised from the dead. Again, because their whole system was going to be crumbling soon. But remember, if you study Roman history for hundreds of years, people did not come down alive from a Roman cross. That was not its intention. Once you were put on a Roman cross, you died. It may take a few hours, it may take a week in some cases, but that was the purpose of it. And no one would help you or deliver you because they'd be put on a cross. Any soldier that interfered and tried to take a bribe would be crucified himself or put to a horrible death. Again, that was the system. It was meant mainly for slaves and wicked enemies was what the Roman crucifixion for. Roman citizens themselves were normally just killed with a sword. Various cases, they could have been buried alive or hung or so forth. But the cross was mainly for the most vile or the most lowly of people. And even though Jesus spent several hours on the cross, some spent up to 7 and 8 days. Some of the gladiators that fought against Rome and tried to overthrow Rome right after Caesar and during his time, the first Caesar, 6,000 of them were crucified and spread among a road to Rome for 30 miles every quarter of a mile or so, and a lot of them had been gladiators, and because of their strength and everything, it took days for some of them to die. It was a slow death for many. But Jesus, again, he only was on the cross 6 hours, and again, we see that he died quickly, but there was, again, a reason for this. Remember, what happened to Jesus did not happen to the normal person who's going to be crucified. Jesus had been up all night, been given an account before the Sanhedrin, had been insulted, had been beat, ultimately had been sent to Herod, and had been scourged and mocked and kicked and beat by his soldiers. Then he was marched on. That was the reason when he was finally going to the cross, they had to get someone to carry the beam of the cross because Jesus could hardly walk because of exhaustion, had been beaten, and kept awake all night. This was normally not done to those who were being crucified. They were simply beaten and taken out and put on the cross. The reason many were beaten was to weaken them so they would not fight as they were trying to nail them or tie them to the crosses and so forth. So again, remember, because of the Sabbath and not want to offend the Jews, the sun was setting, a new day, and it was a special Sabbath coming on. It's not believed that it was the regular Sabbath of the week. It was during the Holy Week. It was what they called a special Sabbath. And they didn't want people hanging on the cross. It would be an insult to the Jewish feast and system. So they came by, and those next to Jesus were there, and it said that they broke their legs. They were basically still alive at this time. They broke their legs so that their body would hang, and being so exhausted under pain, the heart would, it would give them a heart attack is basically what it would do. But when they came, they saw that Jesus was already dead because of what had happened the previous night in the morning. His ordeal had gone on all through the night, and basically that was it. But again, to make sure, remember these were Romans. They were not going to take no chances. They took a spear, and him being up off the ground, his feet maybe 3 to 4 feet from the ground, they took a spear, a lance, and they shoved it up under his rib, his side, up to his heart, to make sure he was dead. And that's what they did. And the scripture says that blood and water came out. And again, that was the common way of knowing that the person was dead. The water would form around the heart and so forth during those times of agony. And when the person died, this is what happened. And this was the confirmation by the Romans that he was dead. So they didn't break his legs. There was no need to. He was already dead. He gave up his life, remember. They did not kill him at a certain time. He did what he was required to do. He spoke from the cross certain things, and then he commended his spirit. As the scripture says, he gave up his life willingly. It's interesting. Jesus set the time and the moment. Again, they did not. That was within his power to do this. So God raised him 3 days later from the dead. So the scripture simply says that God raised him from the dead. If we go to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Again, this was the proof that he was not only dead, but that he was accepted before God, and the Spirit of holiness raised him. Let's go to another scripture, Psalms 16, verses 9 and 10. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you shall not leave my soul in Sheol or Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The body of Jesus, when it had died, waited, as the psalmist says, in hope, as Jesus' spirit, his soul and spirit, the real him, went to the center of the earth, went to paradise, and proclaimed victory to those in paradise. Scripture says he preached to those in paradise or in Hades. That is what it meant. Actually, the word is he proclaimed his victory. They were the righteous ones under the law of Abraham, the righteous Gentiles. They were in a place called paradise. The wicked were in hell, in a place of torment. They were restrained. They could not enter into the very heaven of heavens because Jesus' sacrifice and resurrection and power over sin and death and the devil had not been accomplished legally. So again, as we look back by faith on what Christ has done, they, through the law and sacrifices and through the promises of God, they look forward by faith of what the Christ would do. The scripture says that Abraham saw his day, that David saw things, the prophets saw. They got glimpses of what was going to happen, and so they were remaining, waiting for the legality of God to carry through with the full plan. Again, because he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, he was permitted and he was to re-enter his body, and it was kept from corruption. Remember, it laid there for 3 days, the normal process. And again, even though he may have been in a what we call a cave, and it could have been cool in there, it would not have been cold because it was above the ground, most of it, and the side of the rocks and so forth, his body would have immediately started to decompose. Under normal circumstances, any human, the breakdown would begin within hours. That's why in the Jewish system, they were buried the same day they died. This is why Muslims have done this for centuries. They believed in burying someone. They had to be buried the very day that they died. So they did not go through the process, in many cases, for the common people to embalm them or to put any special things on them other than spices. Again, they would spice them up and dress them up so people for a few hours, as they took them to their place of burial, would march in the funeral procession, and there would be weeping and mourning. But all of this was done within the day that the person died. So again, the spirit of holiness, because he was the perfect Son of God, he was to re-enter his body, and his body was kept from corruption by the Holy Spirit. See, again, sin is what causes corruption. Sin is what causes decay and spiritual and natural corruption. But because he had never sinned, he was suspended. The Holy Spirit would not allow his body to see any form of corruption. He waited for him. And again, on the third day, he was raised, the scripture said, by the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness is only mentioned here, which is interesting. He is the Holy Spirit, but it says the Spirit of holiness, for it's proving that Jesus' person and his body, his humanity, was perfect and sinless, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of life, recognized this very God himself, and therefore his spirit soul, his real him, re-entered his body after being in the center of Hades or paradise, proclaiming victory to those who were righteous according to law, who were righteous according to their conscience. So it's believed that, again, the scripture only mentions this, never gets into any detail. It's believed that everyone under the old covenant, everyone from the time of Abel, righteous Abel, and all the way to those up until the time that Jesus died, even the man on the cross, when Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise," that everyone there, every person who had ever died that was considered righteous under God's standard, Jesus proclaimed himself to them as their Savior, as their Redeemer, and because they were instructed by conscience and law, and probably in paradise, they may have been given the full prophecies, and they may have been told how this was going to work out. And so they were waiting. And so when he appeared and proclaimed who he was, they had no problem believing and accepting him as their deliverer. They saw him as the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices, of all of the requirements that God required, and therefore all of their sins of ignorance or their other sins in their life was removed, and he led them. The scripture says he led captivity captive. They were captives because they were still under the system of the law, and until legally the true sacrifice came, they were in a place of probation. They were being held until the legalities were taken care of. And then they all went up with him. So there is no paradise now. The only thing is there is now is hell, the place where the wicked remain until the final judgment. And then the scripture says Hades, death and hell, will be cast into the lake of fire, the final abode of all wicked people and all wicked devils. So this is what was happening. And again, Peter repeats this back in Acts chapter 2, 31. He quotes this very scripture also in his sermon. Okay, moving on. So verse 31, again, after God raised him from the dead, it said, "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, those very ones who are now his witnesses to the people." So from the day of Jesus' resurrection until his bodily ascension into heaven to act as the mediator and high priest, even now, until his second coming as king and judge. So for 40 days, he appeared on and off to the apostles several times, and other disciples. And yet here, it's referring to the 12, basically, when he's speaking of those who came down with him from Galilee. We will not get that precise, but it's generally speaking of the foundation of the witnesses, the ones that were going to be the foremost and lay the foundation for the new covenant church. You know, call them the 12, even though we're only 11, because it speaks of a group. Again, his office would be fulfilled with another. There will be 12, because in the book of Revelation, we shall see they shall sit over 12 during the time when the Lord raises up the Jewish people. There will be the 12 patriarchs. There will be the 12 apostles. They will fulfill a function in the millennium time and the new heaven and earth. Again, at this time that Jesus resurrected during the 40-day period, up until the very end of it, there was only 11 of them, for Judas had not been replaced, until after the bodily ascension of Christ. So during that 40 days, this is the time that Jesus appeared to many of his disciples. We do not have one scripture other than later we find only one instance where his appearance would have been to an unbeliever or to unbelievers. Most of his witnessing was to the apostles and disciples. So the 10 days then after Jesus ascended bodily with many witnesses, over 500 the scripture says, there was a 10-day period from then to the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, and during that time, Judas's office was filled by Matthias. We have that in Acts 1:26. We'll just go there real briefly. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. He was considered of the 12. Let's go ahead and take a break here.